Get energized and excited to tell the world, hey, you can call me Catholic. Live from the Christ Cathedral Campus in Garden Grove, California, EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and Orange County Catholic Radio present Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normanton.
Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, well, fill your head and your heart with it. Let that be your mindset. That's the rule according to St. Paul, expressed perhaps with a little bit of poetic license by us. Feed your mind the good stuff. And here on Call Me Catholic, we like to talk about such things as well. I am Peggy Normanton, and you have arrived at Call Me Catholic, a light and lively hour of Catholic talk that is intended to affirm, explore, and celebrate our Catholic identity in these modern times. So you can wake up and say to the world each and every day, oh yeah, you can call me Catholic. And please say hello to Jimmy G, everybody's favorite engineer and chief fact checker.
You know, I haven't checked online. I wonder if we could reserve lightandlively.com.
Trademark that.
As a website, yeah.
is that sort of presumptuous of me to say that? Light and lively, because, I mean, it doesn't always go in a light and lively direction.
We try to keep it light and lively.
Well, we try to keep it right. Give it a little, you know, it's not a theology class here on Call Me Catholic.
When it's going off course, you correct the course.
Yes. Well, we like to enjoy each other. It's really conversation.
Right.
So that's why
it
implies. It's not teaching. It's not counseling.
Right, right. Exactly.
Just mindless chatter. Hey, if you want to go deep with Call Me Catholic, you can watch us as well as hear us. If you are so inclined and you're near a computer, just go to our Facebook page. That's facebook.com/callmecatholic. And right there, you're going to see a link going on.
That's right.
Facebook live stream. And it will stay up there so you can go back or share it with friends if you'd like to. So you can go back later today and watch it if you're only able to listen to us today.
It's catching on. It really is.
Yeah. No, yeah. And you can make comments on that as well. Mm-hmm. So we can keep up with your comments and answer some of your questions.
Right.
Okay. So as always, Jimmy G and I are coming to you from high atop the Tower of Hope on the busy and beautiful Christ Cathedral campus. This is the seat of the Diocese of Orange, a lively and large and very diverse community of Catholics here in Southern California. So tomorrow is the fourth Sunday of Lent, correct? Fourth.
That sounds about right.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So we're midway through. We're mm-hmm. on kind of that hump point of the day. And I hope you're all reaping the good fruits of this holy season. Two more Sundays to go until we reach our pinnacle of our faith, Easter Sunday. And remember, this is just your friendly public service reminder that tonight or early tomorrow morning, you have to set your clock ahead.
Right.
We lose an hour.
Yes.
Daylight saving time. So be sure to do that before you go to bed so you're not late for Mass tomorrow morning. It wreaks havoc on Mass schedules.
My wife does not like this at all. Anyway.
No, nobody does because we lose an hour.
Right.
And our bodies really love that hour of sleep. And somehow it takes a whole week to catch up to that. But nevertheless, we'll have more daylight. We'll see more daylight. Okay, so Jimmy G, we are in spring training still for baseball season. That's your favorite thing.
That's right. Yep.
And the Angels have a new big hotshot new player, Ohtani.
That's right. That's right. From Japan.
Yeah, from Japan. He's not doing a lot during spring training. He doesn't seem to be knocking it out of the ballpark. But
we'll see what happens once the regular season starts.
Yeah. Okay, so now I'm always pitching to you the baseball line, right? So I'm going to give a little time for my favorite sport, which is tennis.
Ah.
So tomorrow I head out to Indian Wells. I'm a big tennis fan.
Nice.
And every year my husband is so sweet. He lets me go off with my tennis team, my girls' tennis team, to watch a couple of days of the big tournament at Indian Wells, the desert area out here. And it's not a Grand Slam tennis tournament, but it attracts all the big players.
Mm.
And it's really, really fun to watch. And I have a player that I absolutely love. His name is Juan Martín del Potro. I think I've mentioned him on the show before.
Yeah.
He's from Argentina.
Nice.
And his story is so compelling. He's a nice Catholic guy. He's 29 years old. And when he was 20 years old, he won the U.S. Open. At 20 years old, he won the U.S. Open. That was in 2009.
Hmm.
And he just impressed the whole world. He was just, and he makes the sign of the cross after all his victories. Well, shortly after that, when everybody's expecting this is the new Argentinian player of the century,
mm-hmm.
he has a wrist injury. So he has to have all these wrist surgeries. One surgery leads to another, leads to another. And then pretty soon he's out of the game. And so he was just buried in physical therapy and all kinds of recuperation efforts and completely lost the game. And during this time, he kept hoping that he could return. And, you know, so he went to visit the Pope in 2013.
Wow.
And he gave the Pope the racket that he won the 2009 Grand Slam U.S. Open with.
Wow.
And he said that kind of started to turn things around for him. And he went back to the game and gradually has really restated himself as one of the real seeded players.
Good for him.
It all came back in the 2016 Olympics when he went as a representative for Argentina and ended up winning a silver medal. So everybody say a prayer for Juan Martín Del Potro that he does well in this this Indian Wells tournament. Even if you're Federer fans. Come on, Federer's had his day now.
And you might try to grab a little interview, too, if you can. Right?
I'd love to. He's 6 foot six tall, so
wow.
You can see him coming. You can see him walking. But he's a great player to follow. And, you know, I think it's beautiful to watch faithful endurance and recovery and, you know, people kind of rising from the ashes. It's really good for us. Life is a journey. And,
exactly.
And we have to listen to and follow direction from our ultimate life coach, God the Father. Now, our guest today had some experience adjusting his stride to the promptings of the Lord. Father Glenn Botten became a Christian as a grown man in the 1970s. He followed that conversion to become a pastor in a Presbyterian church and then took another detour to become a priest in an Anglican church. And then 5 years ago, took the biggest leap of faith, gave up his Anglican holy orders to become a Roman Catholic priest, where he now serves in the Diocese of Orange and the Diocese of San Diego. He's kind of has dual citizenship there. And I'm really looking forward to hearing more about his road to the priesthood. So stay tuned for
that. An amazing story.
And then in our Chatting with Catholics today, we're going to revisit a conversation that I had with some catechumens preparing for their baptism and confirmation in the Catholic Church at Easter. This is such an important time for those studying to become Catholic. They're in their final lap. So stay the course, my friends. Okay, first up, it's our Call Me Catholic countdown of the week, of course. Now, Lent is kind of the ultimate season for the sacrament of confession. I always associate it with the sacrament of penance. You know, it's interesting because when I was growing up, I had the impression that it was mandatory that Catholics had to participate in the sacrament of confession during the Lenten season.
Mm.
But in fact, it's just once during the year, and maybe we think Lent is particularly appropriate. Now, I think there is a mandate that Catholics, practicing Catholics, must receive the Eucharist at least once during the season of Lent. So anyway, and of course, penance is the best way to prepare for that. So I thought I would share in my Call Me Catholic countdown my top five resources for preparing for the sacrament of penance. Just little personal things.
Okay.
I mean, Call Me Catholic countdown is always pretty personal. So you good with that, Jimmy G?
I am.
It's not going to go too deep.
I'm all queued up.
Because we're light and lively, remember that.
I'm queued up. Here we go.
Okay, here we go.
The Call Me
Catholic
countdown.
Oh, yeah, using our mellow yes. Soundtrack.
It's called for the mellow soundtrack.
Okay. So number five is an obvious one. Just review the Ten Commandments. It's not hard to do. They are simple but fundamental ground rules for living a good Christian life. And they came right from God. So just take a look at those Ten Commandments and see which ones you violated, which ones you're getting close to violating. And let that be, dictate your examination of
Amen.
Conscience. Okay. So number four, I would say we can always borrow some good wisdom from the saints. And Saint Faustina said to consider the qualities of a good confession. And these were the qualities that she thought put us in the best disposition for a good confession. Number one, complete sincerity and openness. Scrutinize your disposition for that. Number two, humility. And number three, obedience. Now, adhering to these qualities, you can't go wrong. And especially if Saint Faustina gave us those directions. Okay, number three would be ask Mary to enter into the confessional with you so that you can make your best confession. Pope Saint John Paul II was big on Mary being our partner in confessions. He thought that all the beautiful Marian shrines were sort of spiritual clinics. And if you go to like Lourdes or Fatima, you see the lines of the penitents waiting to go to confession there.
I can imagine.
Something about being at a Marian site that really puts you in the right disposition for it. And one of her names is Mother of Mercy, so it seems appropriate. Okay, number two, write it on your calendar when you've gone to confession. I think that's a really good idea because it helps you recall how long it's been since you've been to confession. And then when you go into the priest and the first thing you're supposed to say, of course, is it's been so long since my last confession. And that, you know, that gives you a really concrete, very, factual way to measure how long it's been. And I'm sure priests would appreciate that instead of going in there sort of saying, well, let's see, it could have been 3 months ago, but it might have been 4 weeks ago. You know, no. Give them a date. Okay. And number one way to prepare for a good confession is to say a prayer for your confessor. I mean, maybe you have a special confessor that you like to go to every time, but maybe you don't know what's going to be. Either way, say a prayer for your confessor because that's a beautiful sacrament they administer and you want them to be in tune with their penitence.
Such a good list.
Okay. So there you have it. My top five favorite practices to prepare for a good confession during this Lenten season. And to all those little second graders out there getting ready to make their first confession before their first communion, don't be afraid. It's all good. We're all sinners. So welcome to the family, kiddos. Coming up next is Father Glenn Botten, Protestant pastor turned Anglican priest turned Roman Catholic priest. It's a fascinating testimony that you don't want to miss. I'm Peggy Normandin, and you're listening to Call Me Catholic on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Exploring the perils and blessings of embracing a Catholic identity. This is Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin.
Well, greetings all, and welcome back to Call Me Catholic on this fourth Saturday of Lent. I am your host, Peggy Normandin. And part of our mission here on Call Me Catholic is to introduce you to people who have interesting stories to tell or knowledge to share about our faith. We all live the same Catholic faith, but every journey is different. And every story can expose us to a new and profound rich in our church that we hadn't seen before. So today I want you to meet Father Glenn Botten. I met Father Glenn about 6 months ago, and I found his story really compelling. It stayed with me, and so I invited him to come back on to Call Me Catholic and share it with you. Father Glenn became a Christian back in the 1970s and then served as a Presbyterian minister for 13 years in Ohio. He moved on from there and was next ordained a priest in the Anglican Church of North America and served a congregation here in Orange County. Then, in 2013, he and his wife of, at that point, 30 years, I believe, discerned that they were called to fully embrace the teachings of the Catholic Church. So 3 years later, in 2016, Father Glenn Botten relinquished his Anglican holy orders and was ordained into the Roman Catholic priesthood. Father Glenn now serves the St. Augustine, the community at the St. Augustine of Canterbury Catholic Church in Carlsbad, Greater San Diego. Father Glenn, that was a long introduction.
It was, but wonderfully, wow.
Welcome to Call Me Catholic. Okay, so I have so many questions. But first of all, I want you to clarify for me the difference between three things.
Okay.
The Church of England, the Anglican Church, and the Episcopal Church.
Very good. So the Anglican Communion is like a confederation. So if you think about the Archbishop of Canterbury, he's kind of like the Pope, but he's not, because these are provinces that are in communion with one another. And it's been that way for the 500 years that the communion has existed, which allows for a certain amount of latitude for these various provinces to kind of do what it is they want.
So it is a continuation of the Church of England, kind of.
It is.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. So having clarified that, because I've always thought Anglican is English, but then I also associate it with Episcopal. So thank you for
which
that.
Which is, yeah. And now the Episcopal Church is the official province of the Anglican Communion here in the United States.
Okay.
So the Anglican Church of North America was, I guess, one that was developing, moving away from a lot of theological things that the Episcopal Church was doing that they kind of disagreed with.
It was kind of a little bit of a separation of understanding or,
right.
You know, a difference of opinion. Okay. Now, I also want to throw out to our listeners that if you would like to make a comment or question, you have a question for Father Glenn, give us a call. Join the conversation. The number is 714-282-6034. That's 714-282-6034. We have a great, knowledgeable, and experienced guest with us today. So you may have some questions. So write that number down. Okay, so Father Glenn, let's go back to the very beginning.
Okay.
Before you were even Christian, you grew up in Canada.
Well, yeah. I was born in London, Ontario. We moved to California when I was five.
Okay, so you're pretty much native California.
Yeah,
okay.
I like to think so.
So then how did you grow from your background, your upbringing, into the Christian church?
Well, so my folks were Dutch immigrants. My father was a disaffected Catholic. He was raised in a very strict Catholic home in Delft, the Netherlands, the place where they make the blue and white porcelain.
Oh, yes. Right. And
that, Delft
your name
yeah.
is Dutch.
It's Botten. Dutch. Botten. Yep.
Botten. Was it Van Botten?
No, it's just Botten. Yep. So he met my mom. She was Hollandse Reformeerd. She was Dutch Reformed. But she wasn't really all that practicing. They met, they got married, it was a bit of a scandal back in the day, you know, Catholic marrying a Protestant.
Right.
By the time they moved to Canada, they were both basically non-practicing.
Controversy did them in.
Yeah, I suppose so. They didn't have me baptized, interestingly enough, as an infant. And, so that was the one positive, move that they made. Come to find out, I only found this out a few years ago, Peggy, that my baptismal name was Maria.
Really?
So our Blessed Mother.
Was that your middle name?
Yeah.
Oh, nice.
Like, yeah, Glenn, they gave me my first name. There's a whole story there that we won't have the time to go into. I was really expecting to have a beautiful Dutch name. Both my brothers do. Jan Pieter is my older brother, and Nicolaas is my younger brother. And they named me Glenn for whatever
reason. You're the American kid.
I'm the American kid. But Maria,
there you go. She was guiding you all the way.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, that is.
Absolutely.
Beautiful.
So we emigrated then to the California, went to public schools and whatnot. And in between junior high and high school, a friend invited me to go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Big tent, big revival.
Mm-hmm.
And,
Billy Graham style.
Yeah, Billy Graham style of blessed memory, dear man.
Yes, God rest his soul.
God rest his soul. And I made a decision to say yes to following Jesus Christ.
You know, I want to make a point right here because you've just pointed out something so salient. Those little invitations that we extend to friends, come on to church, come on to Easter,
come on
to Good Friday, they can change a life.
They can.
So don't ever overlook that opportunity.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, they certainly did in your case.
Yeah.
So you became Christian. And you followed the call all the way to becoming a pastor or becoming a minister.
Right. Well, and even as a Presbyterian pastor, I started seminary at 35, and I already had two kids at that point. My wife and I decided I was a commercial real estate broker for a period of time. I also had a background in construction, so I was really second career, even going into serving the church as a Presbyterian. And the journey's been crazy, as you said, and you pointed it out perfectly, from making my confession of faith as a follower in that context of a non-denominational church, I've been through the denominational landscape. Ultimately, we ended up, my wife and I were married in the Episcopal Church. My daughter was baptized in the Episcopal Church. But my wife really just had some theological issues about, you know, the preaching and aspects of the liturgy that she really didn't care much for.
What was her background theologically?
She was also from a non-church upbringing and had a similar, she came to her faith through, I think it was the original Vineyard Church.
Mm-hmm.
And so we met at a church function as well. And, it was within a half year that we were dating, and in another year after that we were married. So the faith has always been a cornerstone of our relationship.
And how did she feel when you decided you wanted to become a pastor?
Well, she was part of that.
Oh, okay.
I had a business deal that didn't come to fruition, and it was a phenomenal disappointment. I won't go into any details, only to say that I had my wife on the phone. We had a home in escrow in Napa. There was a lot that was hanging on this thing, and I had a lot of my own personal – I was really personally committed and enlisted in having this whole thing work. Well, it fell apart. I called my wife, and she says, you know what, Glenn, I am relieved.
Hmm.
I said, relieved? What's that about? And she says, no, we need to spend some time in conversation and prayer and whatnot. And she had admitted to me that it had been about a year or so that she thought maybe I should really consider going into seminary. So it was at her prompting.
Oh, beautiful. And what is involved in that seminary training?
How
many years of
it? It's 3 years plus a year internship. And then I worked on a second master's degree because I was part of the Graduate Theological Union.
Okay.
And I could take basically a doctoral level courses just for rounding out my theological background. So there was the Dominican School of Philosophy and Theology there. It was really wonderful. And it was a great opportunity to just learn a whole bunch about the faith. And that was kind of, you know, already back in my seminary days. I was reading the encyclicals of John Paul II.
Okay.
I was there, you know, at DSPT, and there was the Jesuit School of Theology as well.
So while you're going through all this training for the Presbyterian Church,
right,
is the Catholic Church in your consciousness?
Oh, gosh, yeah.
Yeah.
So, John Paul II is my all-time hero.
Yeah.
And I'm not surprised he's a saint, you know.
He had a lot of influence.
Yeah, oh my gosh, yeah. He's wonderful.
But you went ahead and you got your, you were, do they call it becoming ordained?
Right. I was ordained in the PCUSA, in the Presbyterian Church USA, and we served a parish outside of Cincinnati.
Okay. And yeah, in Ohio for 13 years.
Right.
And were those good years for you?
Those were excellent years. The congregational life portion was phenomenally satisfying. I really did feel like us heeding the leading of the Holy Spirit was corroborated by the fact that as a pastor, it was by far and away the most fulfilling work I'd ever done. And, but, you know, as a pastor also, you're raising your head above what's happening on a congregational level, looking at the denomination itself, the Presbyterian Church USA, and looking at the wider contours of the Church of Jesus Christ in 21st century, in what is now 21st century America. And so there's some you have to kind of take a circumspect view of things, I think.
So 13 years, and during this time, you know, you're going through this discernment, and then all of it, you came to the conclusion that you wanted to get over to the Anglican Church.
Right. The Anglican Church, ACNA.
Okay,
right.
So what did that process look like?
Well, so at that point, our kids are adults. My daughter's married. They're moving back to California. My son has a stint for a few years in Texas and ultimately moves back. And we're stuck. I'm not stuck. We're there in Ohio.
Yeah.
And so we knew that there was going to be a geographic move, that we were going to get back to our home state. And I knew that that denomination with which I was involved was going in a direction morally that I could not brook.
The Presbyterian.
Yeah.
Okay. But you said that you had this consciousness of Catholicism. Why were you not, had the church at that point opened it up to Anglican priests to become Catholics?
There was something called the pastoral provision open for Anglican priests.
Okay.
And as a Presbyterian, there might have been a chance for me to serve in such a capacity. But I always loved, even those early years while we were in the Episcopal Church, I always loved the Anglican liturgy. I love it. I love it. And I love it. So us moving back and my being in dialogue with the bishop here in Southern California, Bishop Bill of the ACNA, we determined that, yes, I would be taken under care of the church here in Newport Beach was St. James Anglican Church.
Mm-hmm.
And within a year of being formed or receiving formation, I was ordained a transitional deacon and then was subsequently ordained a priest.
And what do you tell your congregation back in Ohio?
You know, in fact, I'm going back there for a canonical retreat. I'm going to Our Lady of the Holy Spirit Spiritual Center in Cincinnati. I've not seen my people in Cincinnati for, gosh, it's been almost 9 years now.
Yeah. Wow.
You know, we stay in contact with a few.
So when you left, did they know? Did you announce to them?
Yeah.
I am okay.
Yeah.
And
they knew that I was leaving the PCUSA.
Is that hard? As a pastor to
Oh yeah,
say,
yeah. Okay. Leaving the PCUSA with the Anglican Church already in my sights made that transition easier. I was working a secular job at that point. I was no longer serving as a pastor. That was very, very difficult.
Yeah.
When you found your life's love and then, you know, you're back to working. I was back
Did you
to
find yourself giving preaching in the middle of the day? Or
no, you know, it's interesting. I actually found myself in it was a deep, no, I kind of pulled in, with, uh-huh. interestingly enough. And I'm a gregarious guy, so that's, yeah. you know, but it was, and I knew that we were in a place where the Lord wanted us to be, but it was like the, you know, the dark night of the soul kind of
yeah.
thing. And it was for an extended period of time. It lasted for a number of years.
Well, it's a very courageous thing to do, and I
well,
would imagine
that's dear of you. I mean, you know, we had to do it because it was clear that that's what the Lord wanted us to do. Courage or not, we know when it's clear that the Lord wants you to do something.
Yeah, well, it is sometimes clear, but we still don't concede to it.
Yeah.
You know, we can sometimes go right against it. So how many years did you then have to reinvest into your formation to become an Anglican priest?
So that was a 3-year tenure.
That was another 3 years.
Yeah.
So by this time you're really smart.
Oh yeah. Well, gosh, I don't know about that.
you've gone to a lot of
school.
Too
many facts in the head. It only contains so much. So what you put in here, there's stuff that falls out, I guess. I mean, I don't know, but yeah, it was, and then subsequently, being received into the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Which was a beautiful thing. It's been a beautiful gift.
Oh my gosh, but it's a beautiful journey. And you've sort of put into your life story what every person goes through in their faith journey. You know, we go from one step to the next step. We
mm-hmm,
grow
mm-hmm.
through different moves, through different parishes
Absolutely.
And things like that. You know, Father Glenn is going to stay with us, and we hope you're going to stay with us too, because we have some callers. We have Vincent from Arizona and Vicky from Duluth, Minnesota, with some great questions for us. And you may have some questions you want to pose to Father Glenn too. We are going to continue our conversation at the bottom half of the hour about Father Glenn Botten turning Anglican priest turning into a Catholic priest. And you can join us. The number is 714-282-6034. That's 714-282-6034. Marvelous Matt will patch you through to us. Maybe you have some questions about this process of ordaining Anglican priests into the Catholic Church, or maybe your pastor came from the same kind of background as Father Glenn, and you'd like to share your perspective on that. 714-282-6034 is our number, and we would love to hear from you. I know my sister Katie in Dallas, her pastor is a priest that was converted from the
Oh
Anglican.
My, wow.
Yeah. So Vincent and Vicky, hold on. We will be right back with you. I am Peggy Normandin, and you're listening to Call Me Catholic on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Thanks, folks.
exploring the perils and blessings of embracing a Catholic identity. This is Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin.
Hi there, friends. Thanks for joining us today on Call Me Catholic. I am Peggy Normandin, and we have been talking with Father Glenn Botten about his journey from Presbyterian pastor to Anglican priest to Roman Catholic priest. He now serves the ordinary at St. Augustine of Canterbury's Catholic community in Carlsbad, a beautiful coastal community here in Southern California. You know, just very quickly, can you describe what an ordinariate is, Father? Because I don't think a lot of people know.
So an ordinariate, it's a special kind of a jurisdiction that's been set up. It was Benedict XVI back in 2009. He created the possibility for ordinariates to be made. They're kind of like, basically like dioceses,
yeah.
But they're extraterritorial. So, for instance, the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, which is the ordinariate here in the United States and Canada. I mean, it's a massive geographic area. Our headquarter, our cathedral church, and our chancery is in Houston, mm-hmm. and that's where our Bishop Stephen Lopes and the staff of the ordinariate they reside there. There's also an ordinariate in England, Our Lady of Walsingham, personal ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham, and one in Australia with I guess Southeast Asia as well, because I know that there's a couple of congregations in Japan of Our Lady of the Southern Cross. So there are three ordinariates, but they're just like super big dioceses, I guess you might say.
A very specific mission. Hey, we have Vincent from Arizona calling with a question for you, Father Glenn. Hi, Vincent. How are you?
Pretty good. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Sure.
Yes, my question is very simple. Now that he has converted to the fullness of the Catholic faith, does he see our new Pope accepting married people to become Catholic priests on the future? And stuff like that.
Okay, well, I think Father Glenn can clarify that for you, Vincent.
Yeah, well, there are married priests in these various ordinariates, but that is the exception to the rule. I mean, the practice of the church is to have the priests have a continent life in terms of them being celibate, which is the rule for the ordinariate as well. We do have a number of seminarians, all of whom are committed to the life of celibacy. So we're the exception to the rule, I guess you might say. In the United States, there are just under 70 priests, maybe half of whom or two-thirds of whom are married. But it's because of this formation of the ordinariate. The ordinariate, when it was formed, wasn't just the bringing priests in, but it's bringing congregations. So, for instance, the group that I serve in San Diego, in North San Diego, St. Augustine of Canterbury, these are folks who collectively moved out of the Episcopal Church and started
a
whole congregation.
How do you find consensus in a whole congregation?
Isn't that amazing?
I mean,
did
they
yeah.
take a vote or something?
Yeah, well, you know, so it was an Episcopal Church in the San Diego area, and a number of them, like 35 of them, decided this was the time for them to move out of the Episcopal Church, and if they were going to, you know, maintain their sense of Christian orthodoxy, is to become Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
The ordinariate was made, created a space for us as Anglicans to maintain our patrimony, our liturgy and everything else. It's absolutely beautiful, unprecedented, a move by the Holy See and by the Holy Spirit. And there were pastors, priests, Anglican priests or Episcopal priests that went along with these groups. Those were the ones that were ordained.
Uh-huh. Okay.
But the practice is celibacy, and that's going to remain the norm for the ordinariate and foreseeably for the Roman Catholic Church going forward.
Right. So, Vincent, Pope Francis has not sanctioned a priest becoming married or married people becoming priests. This is an extraordinary rule for these Anglican
exactly.
priests. Yeah. But I thank you for the question, because that's an important point to clarify, Vincent.
Would he say our priests say that the Anglicans affirm to be part of the one holy apostolic Catholic Church?
Are you saying that? Are we excited about, or are we happy about that, Vincent?
Do the Anglicans affirm that kind of?
Well, yes.
Part of the one holy.
So this group, for instance, of the Congregation of the Saint Augustine of Canterbury, the full name of the church is the Saint Augustine of Canterbury Roman Catholic Church. So these folks are Roman Catholic.
Okay. Yeah, well, like I said, this is kind of an area of Catholicism that a lot of modern Catholics are not aware of. This movement, how it came about. It's interesting, the concept of the married priest with children. How is that received in parishes? Do you feel, or how is that received by your brother priests? Is there a little bit of, gee, you're pretty lucky, you get a wife?
Yeah, there is.
Okay. I just had to ask.
Yeah, you're right. There is that. there are a lot of priests who understand the wider contours of how it is that we are a visible fruit of the church's commitment to ecumenism.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, going forward, coming out of the Second Vatican Council, John Paul II, you know, he'd written, I think I was a seminarian, or it was thereabouts when he wrote Ut Unum Sint. Mm-hmm. So he's following upon the commitment of the Second Vatican Council to talk about what the contours of allowing for fuller communion among Protestants, what that might look like. And it was a wonderful encyclical of encouragement. I was phenomenally encouraged. Mm-hmm. And I felt as a Presbyterian that he was batting for me.
Mm-hmm. Do you appreciate, though, you are a married man, you have children, so you have the beauty and the benefits of family life. Can you still appreciate the importance of celibacy in the priesthood?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay.
I can. It's a whole spiritual commitment of a way of life that, you know, and I think in our modern age where, you know, post-sexual revolution and whatnot, it just strikes people as so odd. But if you look at the trajectory of 2,000 years of the church, you know, even those, you know, St. Peter was obviously married as well. Yeah. But there was the practice very early on of what you would call the practice of continence, even amongst married priests. Right. And so it wasn't just... Yes, there's a theology behind it. There's a spirituality behind that.
And there's an
exclusivity commitment
behind it too, which is really beautiful. I'm sure that your profile of Anglican priest turned Roman Catholic priest bring to the priesthood certain distractions that Roman Catholic priests traditionally have. Jimmy G, were you going to say something?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. You were leaning forward like you were going to say something. Well, you know who is going to say something? Vicky from Duluth, Minnesota has a question for you. Welcome to Call Me Catholic, Vicky.
Hi, I am so excited to be here, and I'm actually standing in a Target store, so people are probably going to wonder what's going on.
I hope you're not in line.
I was born, nearly 70 years ago, and I was marginally raised very high Anglican, and then couldn't wait to become Roman. I have no idea why. I sneaked a rosary, and I, you know, was reading St. Augustine and all this when I was in my teens, and then became Roman for, a long time, and then left the church for some decent reasons, personal. And was an evangelical / fundamentalist for 25 years. And my husband died 2 years ago, and I thought, oh, God, I can go in any church that I want. I didn't want to go back to the same one because it had memories. And God took me, as they say, kicking and screaming back to the Catholic Church. Did not ever see this, but he kept throwing things in my way that made it very clear where I was to be. And I am absolutely enjoying it and loving it. And I guess you would be the ideal person. When I meet all my former friends, because this is a relatively small town, they all look at me because I put down the Catholic Church. And they...
You used to.
Oh, yes. Okay. Absolutely. And, they did this or that. And so I have obviously repented of that. And... when they see me, they go, you know, I've heard this. Is this true? And I say, yes. And I guess what bothers me is that everybody immediately expects me to defend it and why I did such a ridiculous thing. And I, since obviously you've probably been in a similar way, except you didn't put down the church or anything like that. But I mean, when you change so dramatically, except you've got the theological basis where you can just boom, hit him back like David.
Yeah, he's got a lot of schooling.
Yeah, and I don't have that. And so I generally say, well, you know what, God led me this way, and I'm not fighting it.
Well, you know, that's interesting, Vicky, because I think there are a couple of things that you're saying. On a personal level, you're talking about your own commitment to Jesus Christ, and I can resonate with that from the standpoint of saying, I am a follower, I'm a disciple. And so one of the things that people say, well, my gosh, you know, number one, you're a former Protestant, and you're a Roman Catholic convert. Me and my wife both, and yes, I say that. And as far as wearing the collar is concerned, you know, this is just part of the fun of serving the Lord. When we say that we give our lives to Him, we give our lives to Him, and it's really up to the direction of the Holy Spirit to determine where it is we ultimately, in ongoing fidelity to Christ, where we're ultimately led. And what I will tell people is, on a personal level, the reason both my wife and I are Roman Catholic, and the reason I'm serving as a Roman Catholic priest is very simply because this is where Jesus Christ has led me. So there's that part.
Oh, I like that.
So there's that
there
part.
There you go. And write that down.
You know, what are they going to say? No?
Like
you know?
Yeah.
I mean, so, you know, so there's that disciple portion, but there's also the church, and I think this is what you've discovered. I mean, yeah, I can throw a lot of highfalutin theological language in it, but it's actually very, very simple. And we know this as Catholics, that the church has the fullness of the Christian faith. It really does. And the beautiful part of that is, I'm not saying this in kind of a sanctimonious, unctuous sort of way, like, well, boy, isn't it splendid that
anybody can have it.
Yeah. That you can call me Catholic, but you can. And I love it.
Yes, yes.
You know, but think about the sacramental life of the church. Think about Holy Eucharist. I mean, as a Presbyterian, there were times where I felt like I was almost like kind of going through the motions, knowing the beauty, because I always believed in the real presence of Jesus Christ. And honestly, I had some issues with Calvin's theology around that. But I understood that there was a sense of the fullness. You know, Peggy mentioned something like the Sacrament of Reconciliation, something unknown to Protestants and probably not well understood and perhaps even vilified by those who are anti-Catholic. Yeah. There is nothing more beautiful than being able to have the words coming out of your mouth to say what it is you've done to grieve the Lord and grieve your neighbor and hurt yourself, and to have those words come out of the priest's mouth who's standing in statu Christi, standing in the place of Jesus Christ to say, you are forgiven of your sins. You are absolved. The spiritual power that comes out of that. So we look at the life of, you know, the regeneration of baptism. We look at the power of the sacraments. They're deep and they're very deep. And one of the things I was wrestling with all the while I was Protestant in the various iterations of being a Protestant was a question of authority. And you get back into the whole thing about tradition versus, you know, and the caricature is, well, we believe in Scripture and you all believe in tradition and Scripture. It's just like, well, no, there's what we have as Catholics is the magisterial teaching of the Church, mm-hmm. which spans the whole 2,000 years. There's a depth there. It gets right back to depth, fullness, foundational stuff. And that's what we have as Catholics. Not that we're gonna make our Protestant brothers and sisters feel funny about it. What we are gonna do is we're gonna offer them this great gift to say, hey, look, if you want to be a deeper follower, think about, I think it's in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is admonishing for us to stand in maturity in the full stature of maturity in Christ. And personally, I see that as being a Roman Catholic, allowing for the great graces of the Church and the great depth of the Church, the fathers of the Church, the saints of the Church, the sacramental life of the Church. You can go right down the list of things that are absolutely beautiful. And once you understand that, central to your growth as a Christian.
Did you get all that, Vicki?
Oh, yeah. I'm loving it. And I got to tell you, I grew up in Southern California. And when I was last in Carlsbad, which probably was 1960, there were, you know, like 10, no, there literally were probably 200 people there. I don't know, hardly anybody there. And I've heard it's changed a bit.
Oh my gosh, yes. It has.
I love what you said about this is where Jesus is leading me, the Holy Spirit and everything. I mean, if they're going to argue with that, well, then they've got more problems.
Right.
You're right. I mean, go find some new friends then, Vicki. Hey, thanks for calling and stay the course. Have a beautiful Lenten and Easter season.
Thank you.
Okay.
Blessings to you.
Bye-bye, Vicki. Father Glenn, was there a moment when you became a fully ordained Roman Catholic priest after all these experiences, after this long journey with so many detours, that really struck you as like deeply, profoundly?
Well, a beautiful question. It's still striking me. Mm. I mean, it's like pinch me. I can't believe this is actually happening.
That's lovely to hear. That's
so,
to
you know, yeah, it is.
Well, in the Anglican Church, do they have a form of confession?
It's available. High Church, that's part of my discovery as an Anglican, was to find out that the communion of Anglicans throughout the world, you know, there's a lot of different kinds of Anglicanism. There's evangelical Anglicanism, and that's taken off in a big way in the global south, for instance, in Africa. I think it's true that there are more faithful Anglicans attending church on Sunday in Nigeria than there are in Great Britain.
Well, there's a lot of there's a big Christian movement going on there in Africa. That's
and so the evangelical Anglicans are well represented along with the Catholic Church, but there's also high church Anglicans.
So confession is sort of a uniquely isolated incident. It's not a practice.
Well, if you're a high church Anglican, an Anglo-Catholic, you are going to at least have an awareness, if not an act of involvement in the seven sacraments of the church.
Well, I've often thought that confession, hearing a confession, for a priest to hear his first confession must be very moving because, as you said, you're standing in for Christ.
Yeah.
You're speaking the words Christ would speak. So it is, in addition to having someone bear their soul to you, you're offering them this incredible gift.
Oh, yeah.
So I would think that must be just remarkable.
It's remarkable.
Hey, we have Tommy from Florida who has a question for you. Hey, Tommy, welcome to Call Me Catholic.
Well, welcome. Thank you for taking my call. I am so happy, and I feel so blessed that Father Glenn has come into the church. I just wanted to say I came into the church in the 1990s, but good Pope John the 23rd that we kind of, you know, forget about, and not only him, but Blessed Paul VI, I believe, is going to be canonized.
Right.
This year.
It's on his way.
They opened up the tent for all this to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and I just feel so blessed because of them. I was wondering if he thought he might have had an effect directly on what's happening today with the Anglicans and the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Good question, Tommy.
Well, you know, that's very well put, Tommy, and thank you for that little historical insight. So those who are involved in the Second Vatican Council, certainly John 23rd and Paul the Sixth, and folks like that, the Holy Spirit, it's an amazing, the constitutional documents within the Second Vatican Council are just amazing anyhow. I read them as a Presbyterian and loved them. And I saw, you know, it was really neat because it gave me the opportunity to kind of put on a different set of glasses. I could put on my Catholic glasses and kind of
see. You were so destined to be a Roman Catholic priest, Father Glenn.
Yeah, well, that's true. I guess, this is what the good Lord had. This is what our Blessed Mother had in mind.
Yes,
you know,
that's
my
right.
middle
Maria,
name, Maria.
Glenn
there you
Maria,
go.
Father Glenn
so,
Maria.
You know, and I know that there's a lot of criticism about the how the Second Vatican Council, you know, with the use of the vernacular language and liturgical renewals, not necessarily always well done. So there's been some criticism about that, but the documents themselves are absolutely beautiful.
They set us on that path.
And so specifically the church's commitment with regard to ecumenism. So you have now the Catholic Church acknowledging in the Second Vatican Council Lumen Gentium and these various documents, that Protestants are their brethren, albeit separated.
Mm-hmm.
They're brethren. They're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And it's incumbent upon the Catholic Church to share her fullness, her wealth, with the Christian world. That was the dictate coming out of Second Vatican Council, picked up by John Paul II. And as I said, you know, I read all of his encyclicals with great
enthusiasm
and was greatly, greatly blessed.
Well, Tommy, thank you for that insight, for your enthusiasm yourself, and for your comment. We really appreciate it.
Thank you.
God bless. Hey, how do you think King Henry VIII would feel about all this?
Well, that's an interesting question. He actually remained kind of a closet Catholic throughout all of his life.
Very closeted, yeah. I think.
Well, I mean, you know, he grabbed the power.
Yeah.
And he allowed his henchmen to go out there and destroy, you know, taking all the lands of the Catholic Church and religious orders and things like that. I mean, I don't know how it is that you can take and send your henchmen out there with sledgehammers desecrating statues of our Blessed Mother and St. Joseph and I don't know. It boggles the mind. It happened.
It's chilling.
Our Lady of Walsingham, the shrine there was absolutely destroyed and was left untouched for almost 400 years. So it is chilling. He did not understand King Henry VIII. It was for him a consolidation of power. He was able to put a lot of money in the royal coffers.
Well, yeah. I mean, he had a lot of personal issues.
Yeah.
At stake
oh, yeah.
There.
Oh, my gosh. Yeah.
Hey, so quickly, Father Glenn, what's been the biggest challenge for you through this journey, arriving at the priesthood through your Presbyterian and then Anglican training and backgrounds? What has been this, if you can identify, a single challenge for you that's really...
You know, it's not... that's interesting. I think the challenge that I continue to really feel at the depth of my soul is not so much a challenge of coming from that Protestant world into the Roman Catholic Church. To me and to my wife, it's been a phenomenal homecoming. It really, really has. The challenge, the burden that I continue to feel, especially in light of a thoroughgoing, really eviscerative secularity, is how it is the Church of Jesus Christ across her contours, and I'm including my Protestant brothers and sisters in this, is going to preach the gospel in such a way that we are going to reach the young people who are living in a culture. I mean, you know,
I know. I raised three sons too.
Yeah,
that is kind of chilling. But you said you love that Philippians 5.
Oh,
so we
yeah.
have to always go back that look for the good.
Yeah.
You know,
amen.
Dwell
whatever's
in the good.
Yeah. Whatever's
hey,
pure, whatever.
Father Glenn,
whatever's true.
Thank you for this. This has been so enjoyable. And I know our listeners have enjoyed it too. Before we say goodbye, could you offer us all a blessing?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Thank you.
Yes. Through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, may we continue to receive the blessing of God Almighty in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Father Glenn, for sharing, you know, the really powerful story of God's movement in your life. You really did take some great leaps of faith, and we are glad you are home with us.
Well,
now.
Thank you for having me.
God bless you. And come back and visit us again.
Sure.
Hey, I want to just give a quick plug for a great resource EWTN offers called churchpop.com. Just check it out. It's spelled like it's exactly like it sounds. Churchpop.com. Really fun, interesting, topical issues discussed every day on the site. So now we're going to go back to a Chatting with Catholics segment where I visited a class of catechumens who were preparing for to receive the sacrament of baptism and confirmation at Easter, which they're all doing across the country right now. We wish them so much, so many blessings and grace. And this are some comments I heard from them.
Call me Catholic. We're chatting with Catholics.
I am here at Our Lady Queen of Angels Parish in the Diocese of Orange, where their RCIA candidates are gathering to begin preparation for their final week before becoming fully initiated Catholics on Holy Saturday. So I'm asking them this question: what set you on your journey toward becoming a Catholic?
Peggy, such a great question. What it means for me personally to become Catholic. I spent 24 years in the military, and I've seen the worst in people, but also the best in people. Many religions, and for me growing up, never was really a weekly commitment by my family, and I think so much of religion is deep in that family tradition, and it was always an emptiness or a calling that I had. And then as I retired from the military, I just found that the Catholic faith was something that resonated well with me and something that I aspired to pursue, you know, going on to the later stages of my life. So I'm really excited about it.
I was raised Lutheran, my husband Catholic. And it was important to me to raise our daughter in faith. And when we were trying to decide which way to go, I came into this class just to learn. The guy who was teaching that day said, "It's right because it's true." And that stuck with me. And he spoke about how it was all undeniable fact. It had happened and it was real and it was true. That's what did it for me. I just wanted to be part of something that was true.
I started coming back to church when I had my daughter. She was a few months old, and I thought it was the right time to come back, and I had been away from the church for a while. And every Sunday when I come, I find peace in my heart, and I know it's the right place to be.
Actually, my stepdaughter is on her way to becoming a nun, and I just, for a long time, been looking for something that spoke to me, and I think with her prayers, and it's just been a great journey, and I just needed to fill a void in my heart, and that spoke to me, and with everybody's prayers, it just sent me here.
You know, I'm going through confirmation late in life. I think I feel like I'm young, but I'm close to 60, but it's just, I led my life with passion and very thankful for what I had, wanting to understand really about the greatest story ever. So I kind of did more of a historical basis first, because my life, I mean, I had some challenges in life. I was with cancer and I divorced, and I just wanted to understand more about God and what happened. And as the more I read and understood, I just became closer to God. My one regret in life, and I have very, very few, is that I didn't really become closer to God and go through confirmation earlier, because it would have saved me a lot.
I grew up Protestant, but there were several things growing up from Catholic families that I met, from just little exposures to the Catholic faith that made an impression on me. And then I think that as I got older, it just weighed heavily on my heart. Like, maybe there's something more to being Catholic that I need to know about. And then I actually had a young daughter recently. It was time to go to the Catholic Church and seek those values for my daughter and myself as well.
My journey started just because I wanted a closer relationship with God. I had always had like an understanding of Him, but I wanted to have, I guess, more of a personal relationship, and I thought this would be a great way to go because it teaches you so much more. For me, it was like learning about all the history and what He went through and what everyone went through and how their faith and their beliefs kind of helped them on their journey through life, and that's what I wanted as well.
Well, actually, I had tried to do it the year previously, and I showed up too late, so I wasn't allowed to do it, and it wasn't one, like, aha or God moment. It was an accumulation, I think. Just all of a sudden, it dawned on me that I needed to make a commitment, and it led me to the Catholic Church. So the best thing I've actually ever done in my life, I would say.
I love Jesus very much, and I think sometimes He chooses us. It's so wonderful. He chose me, not about me, and I'm so blessed.
He did choose us. He continues to choose us. We just have to follow his way. Hey, next week we are going to be broadcasting live from the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. So do join us. Mostly just tune in again next week, same day, same time, for more good news from our good faith. Until then, I am Peggy Normandin, but you can call me Catholic.
You've been listening to Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin, live from the Christ Cathedral campus in Garden Grove, California. Call Me Catholic is a co-production of EWTN Radio and Orange County Catholic Radio. Heard weekly on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.